All right. Hey, welcome again. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with you. Thankful to see you here. Glad to see what the Lord is doing in our midst. We have been for the last 5 weeks or so. We've been in the book of Corinthians, and we've kind of described Corinthians and the city of Corinth as Belmead meets Lower Broadway. And we're getting to some real Lower Broadway behavior today, which is fine. I love Lower Broadway. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul is going to introduce some more divisions that we find in the church that he is wanting to correct and call out and discipline and train through. The first division was over who their favorite pastor was and what they liked to do with that and how they wanted to kind of create these factions. And Paul was like, hey, don't let that happen among you. Like, that's not a good thing to do. And now we get into kind of the second portion of the divisions, and it's going to make the division over your favorite pastor look like Highland cows in a meadow. Like, that is going to be nothing compared to what we're about to get into for the next few weeks. And Paul launches right into it. Here in this passage, we get introduced to what is known in the church kind of historically and even now as church discipline, where a man is sleeping with his stepmom, and Paul is instructing how the church is to respond to this. The response he wants the church to have is this, that the Christian life is a life of repentance. Martin Luther, who started the Protestant Reformation, when he went to the Catholic church in town in Wittenberg and nailed his grievances on the door of the church, the first thing he said, my first grievance with the Catholic church is this, the first thing I want to reform for God's people from this point in history and forward is this. You have to know this. The Christian life is all about repenting. It's what it's all about. That's what Jesus came for, right? Jesus came to forgive our sins, that we can now turn to him and be forgiven of our wrongdoing. And he wants us to know the Christian life is a life of repentance. And because of this, we must be killing our sin all the time, or we're going to see that our sin is going to kill us. So there's three things to note in this passage. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. First, we're going to see the danger of unrepentance. We're going to see the desire of discipline. And lastly, the delight of forgiveness. So let's dive in and read the passage. I'm going to start reading for us 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. If you have a copy of the scriptures, if not, it'll be on the screen behind me. So let's dive in and look at God's word, what Paul has for us this morning, beginning with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral in this world or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Lord, it's passages like this that I want to skip. But you don't let us do that. You in your sovereignty and in your inspiration, under the writing of the Holy Spirit, put this here. So that means you want us to deal with it. So Lord, would you be gracious? Be gracious with me as I deal with it. Be gracious with us as we hear it. Be gracious with us as we search our own hearts for what it is you are calling us to turn away from. And let us not just turn from sin for the sake of turning from sin, but let us turn from sin and turn to you. For you are the one who has defeated and crushed it. So Lord, let us believe that. Let us treat one another well with love and humility, just as you have done with us. It's in your name we do pray. Amen. So we're looking chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. You talked about this in your small groups, if you're in a small group with us. It is a passage that Paul just goes for it. Paul gets full send. He just yells it out. Remember, this is a small church. So the chances are, it's probably about the size of this service. Chances are it's 50 to 150 people or so. And Paul, when he writes a letter, that letter is read to the whole church. It's read in one sitting, right? And so it would have been Apollos, whoever oversees that local church. And Paul writes a letter, his courier brings it to them. They stand up and they read the letter from Paul. And so this is being read out loud, y'all, to a group of people about this size, which would have been this. There's really nowhere to hide. So when Paul starts to bring this up, they would have started looking at the guy, right? They knew who he was. Paul tells us here, you know that there's a man in your midst who has a weird relationship with his stepmom, and you're just letting it happen. And so the pastor would stand up, he would read this aloud to the whole church, that there is someone among you who is sleeping with his stepmom, and you guys are just okay with it. And Paul says, even the Greeks and the Romans wouldn't do that. Think of the person that you don't like. They wouldn't even do that. Think of the person you think is super dumb. They wouldn't do that. He's saying there's a guy in your midst who is living out this Google desire, and he's even doing it, and you know about it. He's like, Corinthian church, you're just letting it go, and you need to go confront this guy on his crazy actions and remove him from your fellowship for a season. Because Corinthian church, Paul tells them this in chapter 5, verse something. He says, you're arrogant. You're so arrogant, Corinthian church. Remember what Corinth is. Corinth is a city that's wild. Corinth is a city that's crazy. Corinth is a city that retirees come to. Corinth is a city that a lot of money flows into. It's a port city. People want to come visit there on vacation. People want to retire there. Young professionals want to move there and start and build their career. It's a city that had a lot going for it, and it was a city that had a lot of different religions around it. It was a city that was really ingrained in Greek culture. Greek culture would have said this. We'll talk about this in a couple weeks, I think on March 16th. Actually, I know on March 16th, I'm dreading it. On March 16th, we're going to talk about this, that Corinth was this city where sex was really, really celebrated. And not like the way that the church celebrates it, or ought to celebrate it. It was viewed as this. You can do whatever you want with your body because it's your mind and your soul that really matter. And so what we'll talk about in a couple weeks, the Corinthians are like, hey, if I'm hungry, I get food. If I want sex, I just go have sex. So Paul comes in, he's like, hey, that's not how, like, in the Christian ethic, we want to look at that. We don't want to devalue what God has made great. And so he's writing to people who that is kind of the dominating thought. And so this wouldn't have been an unpopular idea that Paul is bringing up, because this church would have just been like, okay, like, it's fine. Like, if that guy wants to do that, just let him do that. Like, we're free in Christ, and you know, we're doing pretty well. And so Paul comes in, and he writes to this church, and he says, you have become really arrogant, Corinthian church. And some translations would say they became really prideful, meaning either this. They just wanted everybody to see how progressive they and tolerant they were. Like, that was one thought. Or he is saying they're prideful because they think they're strong enough to handle a sin like this and it wouldn't sink their church dead in the water. And honestly, I think it's both. Corinth loved being the it city. Corinth loved being a place where all the ideas were entertained and dabbled within. And they were a church that were like, we can handle this. Like, this isn't that big a deal, Paul. Like, why are you yelling at us? And I imagine there are two different responses going on in you at the moment. Three, one, you don't care. Two, you hear this and you're like, yeah, get rid of that guy. Like, that guy's weird, that guy's gross, that guy's strange. I wouldn't want my kids around him. Like, let's get that guy out of here. Or you're thinking, this is really harsh. Like, this doesn't seem loving. What you just said, Paul, to take this guy out of your fellowship. You told us not to eat with him. Like turn him over to Satan? He's going to destroy his flesh? That sounds kind of harsh. That's a little heavy-handed, Paul. The newfound freedom that this church claims to walk in, what Paul is addressing here, what he wants us to see with Corinth, this is one of the first churches that's ever existed. Everything has been Jewish synagogues and pagan temples up until this point. But Paul comes in, he's going to establish a church, and he's like, you're so free in Christ because what he has done for you. So they hear that, and they're like, oh, that means I'll just go do what I want. So Paul has to come back, and Scripture always has to bring us back to this. I have to bring my own heart back to this all the time to say this. It is for freedom's sake you've been set free. But we've been set free from the power and the penalty of sin. We've been set free from feeling like we have to practice it. We've been set free from all of that bondage to follow Jesus. And Paul is saying, don't use that freedom to run back to the tar pit. They've been set free from the power of sin. They've been set free from the penalty of sin. And Paul is saying, you're set free from this to go in the power of the Spirit and to fight it. To recognize the evil that lies beneath the sin and to purge it from their midst the way you would cut out a bad thyroid and start treating it with medicine. He's like, cut that out, get rid of it, and then let's work on what's really going on. It is actually love that is confronting this guy. And the book of 2 Corinthians, I'll give you a spoiler, Paul writes about a guy who's been kicked out of the church, and he's like, hey, let that guy come back. Like, he seems to be repentant. Tim Keller, some other folks think it's the same guy. I'll agree with him because it sounds good. That it's love that confronts the Corinthian church because Paul is saying to them, don't forget, church, you are not innocent in this deal. Church, if you're sitting around and you think that he's the problem, that's partly true, but it's only half of it because you're also kind of letting this take place. You've let this evil in your midst and you thought, I can just handle this man's sin. We'll just let it hang out with us. And they thought that it wouldn't infect them. They thought that it would take them down. They thought that they could fight this man's sin and sin in general in their own power. I had the flu a couple weeks ago. So I got a lot of documentaries under my belt during that time. And I watched a documentary called Chimp Crazy. I don't know if you've heard of this. It's on HBO. Don't watch it. It was real weird. I won't recommend it to you, but I already told you about it, so do what your heart wants to do. But the documentary follows around this lady who is obsessed with this chimpanzee named Tonka. She worked at like a chimp rescue, and she gets real weird with this chimp. She got real obsessed with this thing. She ended up stealing it. PETA was coming to the chimpanzee sanctuary because they like heard that the conditions were terrible. They're like, we know of a better one. We're going to come take all these monkeys and we're going to get rid of them. She let them take all the other monkeys and she hid Tonka in her car for a long time. And then she built a special room in her house for him. And she would go down and watch Instagram with him. Like she would watch reels and show it to him. And she would feed him McDonald's. It's like, that's a pretty good life. But Tonka was kind of locked in her basement. And then it follows around like a couple of other folks who are real weird about chimpanzees. And then part of the doc is where it gets real dark. It started talking about all the times that chimpanzees have turned on humans. And chimps are crazy. They don't want to kill you. I learned this from Joe Rogan. Who knows if he's true or not. Chimps are crazy. And so they won't kill you when they turn on you. They just rip your face off and they tear off your fingers. And so it's this lady who then hops out of her car. And she's like, I'm going to help this chimp. And the chimp goes crazy on her. And then it talks to like three different people. They're like, oh yeah, the chimp bit my hand off. And I'm like, why are you still have this chimp? Paul is saying this, bringing your sin in like this guy and just letting it sit there and dwell and fester is as crazy as bringing a chimpanzee in your house and thinking you can control this thing. What this is gonna do is it's gonna eat you alive or it's gonna rip your face off. It's not gonna go well. But here's the thing, when Paul is talking about this, what he is always referencing, and this is where we can take heart, and this is where we're uncomfortable with this, so we can run back to grace real fast. The unrepentant sinner is what Paul is talking about here. The repentant sinner is not who Paul is referencing. Right? There's two people in the world, repentant and unrepentant. And the repentant sinner is not what Paul is talking to here. That's not who the Bible is ever referring to when it talks about the punishment that comes from heaven, when it talks about the discipline that comes. The one who has seen their folly and the destruction that sin has caused and turns away from that and turns to Jesus, that is not who Paul is talking about here. He's talking about this man in particular who does not care that God says, don't do that. He's talking to a man who doesn't care who he's hurting. He doesn't care about the church. He doesn't care about hurting them. He is talking about this kind of person. And Paul says there are cases in the life of the church when it is right and necessary and appropriate to turn someone over to their own desires. We see this in Romans chapter 1 if you want to do some light reading later. This is what God is saying is the what we call the penultimate judgment. It's the judgment before the really bad judgment. Is that God says himself in Romans chapter 1, I will give you over to your own desires, and that is the worst thing that could happen to you. And Paul is saying this, church, give this man over to Satan. Let him destroy the flesh. He's talking about the flesh there. He's not talking about like cut his body off. He's talking about like his sinful soul. Sarx is the Greek word, in case you wondered. I knew you were sitting on the edge of your seat for that. And Paul says, let Satan deal with this guy. Let Satan break this guy down. Let this guy think that he can go toe-to-toe with the only person in the world that no human has ever beat other than Jesus. Let this man deal with that. Let Satan deal with him. Let Satan break him down. And when that happens, he's going to run back to you, church. That is always the aim of church discipline. Now, you know of, you may have your own church discipline story. You may have your own church trauma. You may know of other people's church hurt where churches have done this terribly. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying boot this guy out and let him figure it out. Paul is saying, let this guy go for a little bit. Let him understand how his fleshly, crazy, weird desires are going to eat him alive. And then under the weight of his own misery and under the weight of his own sin, he will see Jesus more clearly and he will run back. And when he runs back, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let him come back. That's what the church does. The aim of church discipline is always to restore. It's never to leave somebody out there unless that guy says, I don't care what I'm doing. Life's pretty good for me. In that case, we would say, right, this is what we know is excommunication. This comes way, 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 way down the road. They would say, okay, then you need to get out. Because your sin and what you're doing is affecting what we call the peace and the purity of the church. And that's what we're committed to. And so Paul is saying, if you've been around an addict, if you've been around a prodigal, then you know this moment. If you've been an addict or you've been a prodigal yourself, you know this moment. Rock bottom is there. And it might take a long time to hit it, but you're going to hit it. And Paul says, for men in this unrepentant state, rock bottom is the place where they feel the weight of what they've done. They feel the weight of that sin and that misery. And what they find at rock bottom, what you find at the end of your rope, Chad Bird, theologian, says, is that where is where God makes his office. That's where God hangs out. God's in the rock bottom. God's at the end of the rope. Because that's what we want to find there. That's where sin, that's where we want it to lead us. We want it to lead us to Jesus and not to our own destruction. Paul says we want to get him to a place where he will return to the church and to Jesus. That's what we long for this guy. Which brings us to our second point, the desire of discipline. What is Paul referencing here? How do we practice this in a loving and God-honoring way that doesn't leave the sinner out to dry? Paul tells us. He starts talking about bread, starts talking about leaven, he starts talking about yeast. Verse 6, he says, Corinthian church, your boasting is no good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I want you to clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are already unleavened. When I had the flu, watched another documentary about O.J. Simpson, which was wild. I had to spend a lot of time in scripture after I watched these documentaries, guys. And the interviewer was interviewing the junior lawyer on the defense case who was like defending O.J. And dude, it's wild. I'll make you hate our justice system. But they're talking to him, and he said this. The mountain of evidence was there. And he said, it wasn't my job to say whether or not O.J. killed this lady and her friend. It was my job to make sure he didn't go to jail. So he's like, I didn't get paid to tell the truth. I got paid to free a man. And so he's like, this mountain of evidence is piling up. And he's like, it's looking bad for us. This doesn't go in our favor. There's gloves, there's blood. He's acting weird. He threw something in the trash can at the airport. He ran away. Like, what's going on here? It doesn't look good for him. He might even be guilty. He's like, but that wasn't my job to figure out. That's what the jury does. He said, but what I figured out was this. The mountain of evidence was like a big bowl of spaghetti. And there was a roach in the spaghetti because there was a detective named Mark Furman who said a bunch of racist stuff on a tape. And so then I turned the attention from whether or not he actually killed this lady to whether this guy is a racist. Because he says when you have a bowl of spaghetti, you don't pick the roach out and then throw it and then keep eating it. You just throw out the whole bowl of spaghetti. So we just threw out the whole thing. He's like, that was my job. That was what I was called to do. And so when Paul is saying, you got to get this guy out of your fellowship for a few minutes, and I want you to look, Corinthian church, at your own heart and see this, a little bit of bad yeast is going to ruin the whole loaf of bread. It's all going to take you down. Now, there's a process for this in Scripture in the book of Matthew 18. I would encourage you to go and read that. We don't have time to get into it right now. But when Paul is talking about the church discipline process, he's not saying you don't immediately jump to this, right? It's outlined for us in Scripture how we're to deal with this, because you don't just jump to turning someone over right away. It takes time. It takes patience, just as the Lord has been patient with you, because restoration is always the aim. Restoration is always the end, and it always goes a lot further than just sexual sin. That's just the one that pops up. Now, that's typically the one where the devil works, right? In a culture like ours, that's kind of where he's going to focus his attention. But Paul also says, hey, if you're greedy, if you're deceptive, if you're a swindler, if you're an idolater, you're just as guilty as this guy. And so while you're kind of shining your light into the nooks and crannies of this guy's heart and trying to find out where all his sin is, don't forget, there's a mountain of sin. There's a mountain of evidence inside of your own heart. Now, Paul isn't releasing people to go on a sin hunt. That's kind of the point of this, unless that sin hunt is inside of your own heart. And that's the point of discipline. That's why the Lord has set this up. It's why the Lord has structured Paul to teach his church in this way. Because he wants to see this man and he wants to see this church come to forgiveness. And so when he's talking about the leaven, he's talking about the bad yeast, he's talking about all this stuff. What he's wanting to say is, whenever you purge that out and you find out and remember just how pure you are because of what Christ has done for you, he says this in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven as you may have a new lump, as you are already unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The point of this whole passage is that verse. There's a guy who has sinned. I need you to get him out of the church for a little bit. I need you to let the Lord and Satan work on him. Church, I need you to look at your own sin, and I want you to remember what I've always wanted you to remember. Jesus Christ has died for you. So whether you're sinning with your stepmom like this guy, whether you're greedy, whether you're a swindler, whether you're an idolater, whatever your sin of choice is, Paul is saying, don't forget that Christ has died for you, which brings us to our last point. The delight of forgiveness. See, the motivation of discipline, the motivation of holiness, the motivation of the Christian life is the forgiveness that has been given to us in the person and the work of Jesus. This is why Paul puts verse 7 in here. Cleanse out the old leaven because Christ has been sacrificed for you. Again, this is Paul's kind of MO. This is his thesis statement of his life. Paul, whenever he writes to a church, he always wants to tell them what is true before he ever tells them what to do. So what is true for you, church, is that Christ has died. Christ has forgiven you. Christ has risen from the dead. Christ sits enthroned in heaven. Christ is going to return for you. And because that's true, church, now go and fight your sin. What Paul is talking about here is he's talking about Passover. All the way back in Exodus chapter 12, it's the greatest of the plagues that came on Egypt. When God goes to Pharaoh, he sends Moses, hey, let my people go, free the slaves, let them come to the promised land. Pharaoh says no, so God says, I'm gonna bring a bunch of plagues on you until you just do what I say and do what I want you to do. So Passover comes, it's the most intense of all the plagues, it's the most intense of all the curses. And Israel had to get out of town, right? The angel of death is coming in. It's wiping out all the firstborn kids. It's going to make Pharaoh mad. He's going to come kill all the Jews. So they got to get out of town, but they need food. So they don't have time to bake really nice bread. He says, so just grab the unleavened loaf and take it with you. Don't bring any of the yeast from Egypt. This is a gospel message in a loaf of bread. He's saying this, don't bring the old stuff into the new life that you have. Leave it back. Let it go. Move forward in the purity of who you are. And that's why they would celebrate every year the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was a reminder to them. It's what we're going to talk about here in a few minutes. It was a reminder to them that God not only brought them out of Egypt, God is getting Egypt out of them. And that's the sanctification process. That's what my friend Dave Burden likes to talk about all the time. That when Paul talks about not even eating with them, y'all, here's what he's saying. He's not talking about going to Edley's or Chili's or McDonald's. Listen off my favorite restaurants. He's not saying you can't go to Edley's. He's saying this. Don't elevate to the table those who refuse the basic tenet of the table fellowship. When you invite somebody into your house, right, Jewish culture, even now, when you invite somebody into your house to eat with you, it's an intimate thing. When you invite people to this table to eat with you, it's an intimate thing. So Paul is saying, when I say don't eat with them, I'm not saying you can't go have a sandwich with them. But what I'm saying is when you come to this table, you can't be there with folks who are going to reject the basic tenet of Christianity, and that's this, that Jesus Christ died for you. And Jesus Christ died for your sins. And Jesus Christ has set you free from that. And because he has done that, let us come to this table and gather and remember what he's done, and let us root out and find and ask God to purge whatever sins are within us. That this table has a fence around it. This table is different. This table and partaking in these elements requires an examination of your heart and a repentance from your sins. It's running toward Jesus, not running away from him. It's running into the chaos that lies in your own heart, because that is what Jesus has done for you. Jesus has walked into your heart and he has scorched it all, right? He's gotten rid of all the sin. He's purged it all. He's covered it all. And we still know, because we're on this side of glory, because we're on this side of heaven, that there's sin that likes to hide in there. Some of it's more prominent, some of it's a lot more hidden. But Jesus has freed us up to go with him on that search and to root it out. Because when it comes to discipline, Jesus knows about it more than anybody else does. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus was taken outside of the city and crucified. So what this means is that when Jesus became sin for us, when Jesus took that, call this the double imputation, our sin was given to him, his righteousness was given to us, something still had to be done about the sin. So God said, my son is going to take that, and we're going to move him out of your fellowship, and we're going to put him over here, and we're going to let it kill him. To fulfill what the scriptures have said, that those who were once far off, who have been outcast and exiled by sin, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So when we think about church discipline, when we think about how we relate to one another, this is what Paul wants us to see. We live as those who are free in Jesus, and we live as those who are looking at our own hearts and asking God to purge whatever it is that he isn't in a line or isn't in accord with what he is teaching us. Because what this man teaches us is not just a warning, it's also a teaching for us. It's this: if you're not dealing with the stuff in your own heart, you're kind of going to force everybody else to deal with it. And we're ill-equipped to do that. So you got to look in, find out, what is God trying to get rid of here? What am I casting on my friend group? What am I casting on my church? What am I casting on a small group for them to tell me who I really am? And Paul is saying, don't do that. That's not the church's job. That's the job of Jesus, and he has already done that for you. He tells you who you are. He gives you your identity. He tells you that you're free. He tells you you can walk in that. And he tells you you can go and love those who are walking in sin. And while you're doing that, you're always searching your own heart before you're ever searching anyone else. So friends, let us fight the sin that lives within our hearts by looking to the one who has defeated it all together. Let's pray.